You have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 5. We want to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. We read the whole chapter. We'll probably read it again next week. It all flows, but we're only going to study the first 7 verses this morning. And I've titled the message, Worthy is the Lamb, Part 1. Part 1. Let's have an opening word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word this morning. Minister to our hearts. This is our future. This is where it's headed. And Lord, it's a glorious reality. And so, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us what a tremendous text this is, the great truths we find here. And may it cause us to worship as it does all of heaven and really the whole universe. So we commit our study to you now. I ask your blessing upon it. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation brings God's great plan of redemption to consummation, as seen in the kingdom. As we see, this involves a process involving a climactic time of judgment that gives way to the second coming and then the kingdom. An inspired outline of the book of Revelation is found in chapter 1, verse 19. And he breaks it down like this, as we have on the overhead. It reads, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Breaks down like this. What had he seen? Well, he has just seen a vision of the eternal Christ in chapter 1. The things which are relates to the present church age. He addresses 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3. That's where we live, in the church age. And then after this, after the church age, we see the scene in heaven. That's where we are in our study now. Immediately after the church age, the scene is in heaven. Well, it is here in heaven that the church is found represented. Not on earth during the time of the tribulation period as detailed in Revelation 6 through 18. The next great event on God's prophetic calendar is what we call the rapture. Literally the snatching up, the catching up of God's people to meet the Lord in the air. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We don't know when this is going to happen. It might happen today. It's always imminent. It could happen at any time. We are not told when it will happen. But it is the next great event on God's prophetic calendar. So just here's where we are. We're living in the church age. We're expecting the rapture. We don't know when. When the church is complete, it will be raptured out and taken to heaven. That's the scene in Revelation 4 and 5. It's the scene in heaven. And what's going to happen, this is what's happening here, the scene in heaven determines what's going to happen on earth, which is a 7-year tribulation period. And then at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, we in heaven will return with Jesus Christ at his second coming as he comes to rule on the earth, go into the kingdom, and so forth. But here's where we are. We are in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5 in our study here this morning. Now, the church consists of both Jew and Gentile in one body on an equal spiritual footing. Nothing as described on earth in the tribulation period fits this description. Neither the word church nor any other metaphors related to the church are mentioned at all in reference to what's happening on the earth during the tribulation period as seen in Revelation 6 through 18. It's just not there. It's all over the place in Revelation 2 and 3. The present church age, it's not found here in Revelation 6 through 18. In my view, the 24 elders, which we were introduced to last time in Revelation chapter 4, are representative of the church which is now in heaven. These 24 elders are presented in the language of resurrected, already judged, and in heaven throughout the course of Revelation 4 through 18. Revelation 4 and 5 really is a unit. And the scene is the throne room in heaven. This is the command center of the universe where God the Father is on his throne. And what happens on earth has everything to do with the directives of heaven. The activity of heaven determines what happens on earth. The activity of Revelation 4 and 5 issues in the judgments of Revelation 6 through 18. So note that connection. Thus, Revelation 4 and 5 is both introductory and explanatory to the rest of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 is introductory to the climactic point of Revelation 4 and 5, which is to introduce the scroll with its seven seals. This is a momentous event in redemptive history. Lehman Strauss says, the importance of this chapter in the book of Revelation cannot be overemphasized. He's talking about Revelation 5. It contains the key to the right understanding of the rest of the book. If we err here, we will be wrong the rest of the way. The scroll in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne is the official document which determines the great crisis and climax of human history. Amen. The great leaders of the world often make their predictions and their plans, but it will all come to naught. It is Christ himself who holds the destiny of the world in his hands as represented in the sacred scroll in view here in Revelation 5. Good memory verses. I love these verses. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. I'm looking for a representative this morning to represent the United Nations at their next meeting. Nobody? Come on. A little boldness here. Oh, yeah. That's what they need to hear. Nobody's going to share it with them, probably. But the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. The emphasis in both Revelation 4 and 5 is on worship. Worship is the major activity of heaven. In chapter 4, the emphasis is on worship in relation to God being the creator. In chapter 5, the emphasis is on worship in relation to God being the Redeemer, the God-man being the Redeemer. Well, let's pick it up. Revelation 5, verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Here we are introduced to the book, the scroll, which becomes dominant in relation to what follows. It is central in chapter 5, as seen in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, and 9. As noted in chapter 4, it is the Father who is seated on the throne. His right hand represents absolute authority and power. Now, in his right hand, John saw a scroll, and it had writing on both the inside and on the outside, and it was sealed with seven seals. Now, the number seven in the book of Revelation represents perfection and or completion. It's used about 50 times in the book. As it shows, God is bringing all things to the consummation of completion. Whatever the message is in this scroll, it is complete. Nothing can be added to it. Now, we're not actually told here in chapter 5 what the contents of the scroll were. However, many, most in our camp, believe that this is really the rest of the story that was sealed in the time of Daniel. Remember what God told Daniel? He's giving him a prophetic overview of history as well. But then he only went so far. Daniel 12:4, but you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge of the prophetic scriptures shall increase. And then in 12:9, he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. That's where we are in the book of Revelation. We're at the time of the end. Daniel was given the broad outline of the end time realities, but was not filled in on the details. But now with the unsealing of the scroll, these details are brought forth as seen in the book of Revelation. Well, as we get into chapter 6 and on, we see that these seven seals are opened. They're opened by Jesus. And the opening of these seals represents judgment. Each one unleashes a series of judgments. Really, all the judgments are related to these seven seals. Out of the seven seals come seven trumpet judgments. And out of those trumpet judgments come the climactic bowl judgments. But they all evolve out of the seals. It's like a combination package that is one. But at the same time involves the evolving of numerous distinct parts, as seen in the unfolding of it. So we might diagram it this way. We are talking about the seals, the book is bound by these seals. And when they are opened one at a time, various judgments come forth. But the seventh seal unveils the trumpets. And they, when you come to the seventh trumpet, it unveils the climactic bowl judgments, which come very fast. These are drawn out here. Quicker, very quick at the end here with these bowl judgments. So this series of judgments come with increasing frequency and intensity. The climactic trumpet judgment introduces the final bowl judgments, which come at a furious climactic speed, which will usher in the second coming of Christ. So much so that the sounding of the seventh trumpet brings forth this statement, as we find in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven. There's a lot of loudness in heaven at this point. Saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's where these judgments are leading. It's putting down the whole world so that Christ can reign supreme over all. This is all building to the coming of the Lord and his kingdom. Now, this scroll, which contains the judgments that will subdue and purge the world, is often referred to as the title deed of the earth. You see, God intended and still intends for mankind to rule the world for him. We see this in the dominion mandate of Genesis 1. I mean, right from the very first chapter of the Bible. As creator, God is ever sovereign over all. And he is still right now the owner of the world. However, in the fall, Satan became a usurper and wrested away from mankind the rulership of the world. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world, John 12:31. Satan, in effect, under the sovereignty of God, assumed the title deed of the earth in some fashion at the fall of mankind. This is why he could offer the kingdoms of the world to Christ in his tempting him. We read, for example, Luke chapter 4. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. No wonder we got such a mess in the world. Prophetically, Psalm 2:8 has God the Father ultimately restoring the earth to mankind in the person of the Messiah. Notice what he's promising the Son there. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Thus, this scroll represents the title deed of the earth and a restoration of the earth for mankind. It represents both the power and the authority to take it back. And it presents the process that will make it happen. Now, this scroll is not a detailed account of what Christ will inherit, but rather a detailed account of how he, as the representative of mankind, will take it back for mankind. He will take back what was lost in the fall. John MacArthur says, while the scroll is a scroll of doom and judgment, it is also a scroll of redemption. It tells how Christ will redeem, that is, release the world from the usurper Satan and those men and demons who have collaborated with him. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now, we are not told who this strong angel was. Some say Michael, Gabriel. You can guess all day. We don't know. We're not told. But he proclaimed with a loud voice, so loud that it was heard throughout the universe. And his proclamation question was this: who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? Now, if you understand what is being asked, it really is the ultimate question. Who is worthy to take the title deed of the earth and put in motion its contents that will take back the possession of the earth for mankind? Who is able to restore the world for mankind? That's the issue. That's the issue. You do understand Jesus is our brother, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Now, he's our Lord, but he's also our brother. He's God, but he's also man. In the Roman Empire, everyone understood that a sealed title deed or will could be opened only by a legitimate heir. To break a sealed document without having the right to do so under Roman law could be a capital offense. It was most serious. Only one who is worthy could open this scroll and unleash its seals. Who is worthy to unleash the judgments that will determine the destiny of the world? That's what is at issue here. Worthy is a matter of who a person inherently is. It's a matter of intrinsic worth and value. Now, in the Bible, it is God who is ultimately worthy in this sense. We see this, for example, in chapter 4, where worthiness is a matter of worship, which is tied to God being the creator. Only God is worthy of worship, as seen throughout the entire Bible. Remember our study last time in Revelation 4, builds this climax. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power." Why? For you created all things. You're the creator. And by your will they exist and were created. Often the worth of God, the worthiness of God, is contrasted with the unworthiness of man. For example, in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and the seraphim chanting, "Holy, holy, holy," he cried out, "Woe is me, I am undone." In Luke chapter 5, when Peter saw the miracle of Jesus, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." John the Baptist said he was not worthy to even loose the sandals of Jesus. In Matthew 8:8, the centurion said he was not worthy that Jesus should even come under his roof. Only God has ultimate worth. Only he is ultimately worthy. Jesus as the God-man is worthy because of who he inherently is. Worthy in the New Testament is also applied to one who is deserving. Deserving, and they are ultimately deserving because of God's enablement. Again, it ultimately redounds back to God, to the glory of God. Jesus as the God-man is shown to be worthy by virtue of meeting all the messianic qualifications laid down in the scriptures. All the way through the Gospels, the emphasis is on Jesus' humanity and in his state of humility. And in this state of humility, he was the God-man, but in this state of humility, the emphasis is on his dependence upon God. As our great example, he depended upon God perfectly, without flaw, even to the point of the death of the cross. Hence, he is shown to be worthy, that is, deserving. Notice what we read in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. We'll see that same description in our text as we go through in Revelation 5. And that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a lordship issue. Being worthy is a lordship issue. We're not going to get there this morning, but jumping ahead just a little bit, Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." Jesus is deserving by virtue of his impeccable character. He is worthy that he fulfilled all the requirements to be Savior of the world. He is worthy in that he is the God-man, has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. No matter the angle one looks at, Jesus is found totally worthy, but no one else. The question of being worthy was not, is anyone willing, but is anyone worthy? There's been many who acted like they were willing, right? Satan was more than willing, but unworthy. Many of the great leaders throughout history have asserted themselves, indicating they were willing, they wanted to rule the world, but they're all found lacking, not worthy. The whole issue here is one of worthiness before God. You see, God holds the scroll in his right hand. Who is worthy to take that scroll out of the Father's right hand? That's the great issue. To be worthy, one had to have the right credentials, intrinsic credentials, messianic credentials, prophetic credentials, moral credentials, genealogical credentials, and human credentials. Matthew, writing to the Jews at great length, proves that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. In chapter 1, he proves his legal right to the throne through genealogy. In chapter 4, he proves his moral right to the throne by overcoming Satan's temptations. In chapters 5 through 7, he proves his judicial right to the throne through his proper interpretation of the Mosaic law. And in Matthew 8 through 10, he proves Jesus' prophetical right to the throne through his healing ministry in fulfillment of prophecy. The record of the Gospels is really one long record of showing that Jesus is worthy. Now, in order to represent mankind, this person must be human. In order to be a worthy Savior, he also had to be God, as only God can save. Jesus is both. He is God and man in one person. This is the constant emphasis of Scripture, as seen, for example, in what I call the ones. That is Matthew 1, John 1, Romans 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Check it out. One. To be worthy, he must be a person approved by God and fulfill all the God-ordained requirements. Who is in a position to be the Savior of the world? Who is able to take back the world on behalf of mankind? I mean, this is God's plan from the beginning. Who is able to fulfill it? Who is able to defeat Satan and all the hostile forces of evil and take back the title deed of the earth? Who is worthy in the sense of being qualified before God to do it? Worthy implies not only willingness, but also God-enabled qualifications and ability to do it. Only such a person would be deserving of this great honor. Only such a person would be worthy. Where can we find such a person? Verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one in the whole of the universe was found worthy. Not a single person. No one anywhere could open the scroll or even look at it. In response to the question, who is worthy? The whole of the universe was silent. No one raised their hand. No holy prophet was worthy. No apostle was worthy. No holy angel was worthy. There was no worthy representative of mankind to be found. Some of you are a little older, like me, and will remember David Koresh. He was a cult leader of the Branch Davidians, an offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists. And he claimed to be a prophet who could interpret and unseal the seven seals from the book of Revelation. And he was working on this. This was his project that he was working on as the government, he came under siege from the government in 1993. He was working on this and he refused to give himself up, which led to a 51-day siege with federal agents. In the end, David Koresh and about 80 members of this cult, including many innocent children, were burned to death on April 19th in 1993. Well, David Koresh is called the Wacko from Waco. He was a false prophet and certainly was totally unworthy of unsealing the Revelation scroll, as is everyone else. I mean, when you start claiming you are worthy to do what the Bible plainly says no one is qualified to do, with one exception, you are completely full of yourself and under demonic influence, which he was. Robert Thomas points out this, and it's a great point. If only Revelation were included in the opening of the scroll, others worthy of the task could have been found. Old Testament prophets, for example, revealed the future. God says, I don't do anything apart from revealing to my prophets in Amos 3:7. But they were unable to implement their predictions in history. They were unable to carry it out. So the Greek word worthy must include not only the telling of the prophecies contained in the scroll, but also the ability to make them come true. That's what we're talking about here. Verse 4, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now this implies that John understood the issues involved. That no one was found worthy to take the scroll, the title deed of the world, and bring about the restoration of it for mankind. If mankind has no representative to take back the earth for us, then all is lost. There will be no restoration. There will be no kingdom. There will be no glorious destiny for mankind or the world. All is lost. Forever, the title deed of the world is in the hands of Satan. There is no one to bring about restoration. This is unthinkably terrible. And John recognizes this, and he wept much. Really, the Greek word is very strong here, meaning he wept profusely. The sense is wailing uncontrollably, expresses unrestrained emotion. Now, this signified that no one was able to bring about the fulfillment of the events contained within the scroll. Nobody's able to subdue the earth, bring it under the authority of God. The lordship of God is in view here. Who's able to do this? Who's able to take back the earth for mankind? No justice for the saints, no future kingdom, no fulfillment of the purposes of God in terms of his redemptive purposes for earth. Dr. Michael Vlock, who I really love as a scholar, has written a book titled Premillennialism, with the subtitle, Why There Must Be a Future Earthly Kingdom of Jesus. And at the end of the book, in his conclusion, he makes these four points. And he tells you why these four points are true. That's the rest of the book. I'm just telling you the conclusion, okay? We're jumping to the conclusion. So, well backed here. Everything is very much established. But here's his conclusion, and he's right in these conclusions. Number one, there must be a successful reign of man, the last Adam, Jesus, from and over the realm where God tasked the first Adam to rule. That's why Jesus called the second Adam. I mean, God tasked Adam with ruling, having dominion. He failed. We need a second Adam to fulfill that mandate. Number two, Jesus must have a sustained and visible reign in the realm where he was rejected. Number three, there must be a vindication and reign of the saints in the realm where they were persecuted. Number four, there needs to be a time in history when all aspects of the biblical covenants and promises are fulfilled. A lot of those covenant promises relate to earth, and they must be fulfilled in relation to earth. Now, with all that in mind, if there is no one qualified to open the scroll, then all of this will remain unfulfilled. In that case, let the uncontrolled weeping continue. But, contrast word, but, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. One of the elders told John, stop your weeping. There's no need for weeping because one called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals. There is one exception in all the universe. There is someone worthy, qualified to take the scroll and take control of the title deed of the earth for the sake of mankind. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, are both messianic titles. This is like saying, there is a Messiah, the prophesied Messiah is worthy. The Messiah is the special chosen one prophesied in the Old Testament, who would come as both a deliverer and a ruler. He is the hope of God's people down through the ages. Now let's talk for a moment about this title, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. It goes back to Genesis 49. And we read there in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Judah is a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, the lion is commonly called the king of beasts. It is stately and powerful in appearance. It symbolizes royal strength. The tribe of Judah is identified as a lion. It is to this tribe that God gave the scepter. That is the right to rule, and it would not depart from Judah. And it says this reality will remain in place. God hasn't changed his mind somewhere along the way. This reality will remain in place until Shiloh comes. Now, the word Shiloh is somewhat of an obscure word, but most think it means to whom it belongs. The sense then is that the scepter, the right to rule, belongs to the tribe of Judah, and it will remain there until the one comes to whom it ultimately belongs, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the tribe of Judah. Ezekiel 21:27 strengthens this view, where it says, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer. There's not going to be somebody sitting on King David's throne for a long time until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So the sense is that in Judah alone, royalty would reside until the coming of the Messiah, to whom the scepter ultimately belongs. And when he comes to rule, the people will obey him. The phrase, unto him shall be the obedience of the people, relates to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when he comes to rule universally. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter and the right to rule belongs. He's also called the Root of David. Now, this title comes from Isaiah 11, 1 and 10. In Revelation 22, 16, Jesus says that he is the root and the offspring of David. Here in 5, 6, he is simply said to be the root, meaning the source. He is David's creator. And yet at the same time, he was the offspring, the human descendant of David. Now, these titles show that the one who has prevailed is the prophesied Messiah. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He is tied to the root of David in perfect accord with what was prophesied. The genealogies of Matthew 1 and Luke 1 both link Jesus to David, one on his mother's side and the other on Joseph's side. In Romans 1:3, Paul says that Jesus Christ, our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The messianic title Son of David is commonly used in the Gospels in reference to Jesus. The Messiah, Jesus, has prevailed, meaning he has conquered, he has overcome, he has emerged victoriously, as seen in his death and resurrection, as seen in his defeat of sin, death, and the devil. He has prevailed as a man. That's the realm. He came to earth as a man to conquer, and he has. He has prevailed to become Lord and judge of all. We read, Jesus said this in John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Who is it that unravels the seals? It's the Son, it's Jesus. Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by who? By a man, the God-man. By the man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. It's going to happen. How sure can we be? Look at the resurrection. Well, after his resurrection, Jesus announced that he, as the God-man, had now been given all authority. Now, as God, he always shared in this. I mean, triune Godhead. This is always true of the triune Godhead. But now, as a man, as the God-man, his humanity has entered into the equation. Now, as the God-man, his humanity has been exalted to this status. There is now a man, a representative of humanity, in this position. As Hebrews says, our brother. Matthew 28, after his resurrection, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples, etc., etc. All authority. Now, in the accomplishment of his death and resurrection, Jesus has prevailed. What this means, as we will see later in the chapter, is that he has provided redemption. Redemption. The whole world is under bondage, under the curse of sin, under the bondage of sin. But he has provided redemption. In verse 9, heaven sings a new song, a brand new song. So the old song is the creation song. The angels sang it at the beginning. But now we got a new song, proclaiming redemption through Christ's blood. Now, to redeem means to deliver by paying a price, to release. There are really three aspects to redemption. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. No condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's where we are, Romans 8:1. As believers, no condemnation. We're forgiven. By one offering, he is perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin. That's Romans 6. But at the future, we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. And the whole world will share in this releasing. This is the final aspect of redemption. And that's what's in view here. What's in view here in this opening of the scroll and its seven seals is ultimately the completion of God's redemptive program. The final stage of releasing God's people and the world from the effects of sin. This is what Romans 8 is talking about, by the way. You know that my favorite chapter in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered, that is, redeemed, released from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're going to enter into the final stage, no effects of sin at all. We get our glorified body, and there we are. But even the whole of creation is going to share in this. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Everything's breaking down. The second law of thermodynamics. It's true. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption. What is that? The redemption of our body. The final stage of release. Where we will have a new glorified body that will never break down anymore. This looks forward to the coming of Christ, when he will have brought to pass the final stage of redemption, the complete release from all the effects of sin. Not only will believers be in a glorified body, the redemption of the body, but the whole of creation will be freed from the bondage of corruption it entered into at the fall. The world will then enter into the glorious golden age of the kingdom. Who is worthy to make this happen? This is what the loosening of the seals represents. It represents Christ in judgment, subduing the rebel world, purging the world of sin and rebellion, and bringing in his kingdom. Christ, as the Lion of Judah, has thus prevailed. Now, he is empowered to bring this about. He is worthy to thus take the scroll and implement its contents. The contents of judgment that bring all into conformity to his lordship. It's called the Day of the Lord for a reason. In this day, Christ will irrevocably establish his lordship over all the earth. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Wow. What a sight. As John looked to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he with amazement saw in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. What a shocking reality. The lion is also a lamb. The lamb is the centerpiece. He's right in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the four living creatures, the worship leaders of heaven, and in the midst of the elders, the representatives of the church. John Phillips, as he steps into the spotlight, his right is constantly owned. And notice this, from the moment the lamb is put into the picture, John cannot take his eyes off of him. He mentions him again and again, four times within the space of the rest of this chapter alone. Verse 6, 8, 12, and 13. As prevailing conqueror, Christ will judge and come in glory as a lion. But this is all based on what he has accomplished at his first coming as the lamb. He was prophesied to come as a lamb. John the Baptist introduced him as a lamb. And the New Testament shows what he fulfilled was that of being a sacrificial lamb. Isaiah 53, 7, he is oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John the forerunner, John the Baptist, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then Peter in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed, there's the word that is so prominent as we will see next week in Revelation 5. Knowing that you were not redeemed, released from the bondage of sin. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Not all these things you were doing, trying to accomplish something to get to God. No, no, you weren't redeemed. You weren't released by those things. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. You see, Jesus came to undo the damage of Satan, to destroy the works of the devil, which are death and destruction. Death is a terrible thing. All of us know about death. We all have loved ones who die. And death is the last enemy. And we do sorrow, not as those who have no hope, but it's not a good thing. The experience of death itself ushers us into glory. That's the best thing about it as believers. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We read in Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He became one of us. For what reason? Well, in order to die, he has to become one of us. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to destroy the devil, his power of death over us. 1 John 3:8, he who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, this is the reason, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Christ in his death has made restoration of all things possible, in the sense of reconciling his blood-bought people who find refuge in him and the restoration of the earth. Colossians chapter 1, and by him, that's Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now this really messed with the devil's plan. His goal is death and damnation for all. His goal is misery and destruction on the earth forever. But Jesus has provided a remedy, a means of reconciliation and restoration. No wonder we call it good news. Note this lamb is standing. Did you see that? This lamb is standing. I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, in the midst of the stood a lamb. After his resurrection, Christ is pictured as seated at the right hand of God in his position of exaltation. We see this over and over. This emphasizes his finished work. The priests in the Old Testament never sat down. They were constantly sacrificing. They never sat down. Christ's work of redemption on the cross is finished. That aspect, he paid the price. So he sat down, the right hand of God. This emphasizes his finished work on the cross. But when it comes time to judge the world, he will get off his throne and move to judge the world. And that's what we have here in Revelation 5:6. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, but this man, talking about Jesus, and again, emphasize man. There's a lot of emphasis on his being God as well. But man, our representative. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting, what's he doing? He's waiting. Till his enemies are made his footstool. In the narrative, we have now come to the till. Christ has now got off his throne, off the throne, is standing and is about to approach the Father to receive the scroll of judgment by which he will subdue the world. Standing indicates he is no longer dead. Yes, he was slain. He still bears the marks of his crucifixion, even in heaven. After his resurrection, Jesus invited Thomas to look at the nail prints in his hands and feel his pierced side. When Christ comes at his second coming, Zechariah 12:10 says they will look on him whom they pierced. For all eternity, Christ will bear the marks of his crucifixion. We will never forget. We owe all to him for all eternity. That's why we are remembering. We never must forget. We have communion to remember. This is what heaven will never forget. There's a song called Scars in Heaven. The only scars in heaven, they won't belong to me and you. The only scars in heaven are on the hands that hold you now. As is often said, the wounds of Christ are the only man-made things in heaven. Revelation 5:6 is the first mention of Lamb in Revelation. And then it is mentioned another 27 times in the book. A total of 28 times, Lamb. This Lamb theme becomes prominent. Everything in terms of the completion of God's plan of redemption is based on this Lamb. As a Lamb, Jesus the Messiah has conquered and is now in the position of Lion. But the emphasis here is that all is based on what he has accomplished as the Lamb. And his resurrection proved it. At this point, he is the Lamb standing in heaven. He is the resurrected Lamb, now in a position of Lion, ready to take back control of the world. The Lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Again, the number seven in Revelation represents completion or perfection. Horns in the Bible are a symbol of strength. Seven horns here represent perfect strength, or what we might call omnipotence. The Lamb is all powerful. Seven eyes represent perfect sight or all-knowing, what we call omniscience. The Lamb is all-powerful and all-knowing. And this is implemented through the seven spirits of God, which we believe figuratively represent the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness. He is called the Spirit of Christ, Revelation or Romans 8, 9, etc. Christ sent the Spirit. It is the Spirit that glorifies Christ. The Spirit is sent into all the earth, representing omniscience in regard to the work of judgment, which is the context here. So what do we see by way of review? Verse 6. This Lamb is the centerpiece of heaven. Died and resurrected. Slain, stood. Omnipotent, seven horns. Omniscient, seven eyes. Omnipresent, seven spirit of God sent out into all the earth. J. Vernon McGee, the lion character refers to his second coming, the lamb character to his first coming. The lion is symbolic of his majesty. The lamb is symbolic of his meekness. As a lion, he is sovereign. As a lamb, he is a savior. As lion, he is judge. As lamb, he is judged. The lion represents the government of God. The lamb represents the grace of God. What a glorious reality is the whole person of Christ as lion and lamb. As lion, he is Lord. As lamb, he is Savior. Well, with all this background, we are now introduced to the climactic moment that all of history has been waiting for. Drum roll, please. Verse 7. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And as he does so, the rest of the chapter shows that the whole of the universe goes wild with worshipful enthusiasm. This is the moment the whole of God's created order, the whole of God's people, the whole of God's holy angels. This is the moment they've all been waiting for. Everything in the book has been building towards this moment. This climactic act signifies the regaining of all that was lost. We have a champion. We have a Savior who is taking back the world for mankind. He's going to bring in the kingdom. He's worthy. He takes the scroll. The Lion Lamb is worthy. He took the scroll out of the right hand of the Father who sits on the throne. He is now ready to unleash the sealed judgments contained in the scroll. Everything from here on out is based on this action. It sets in motion all that is to follow. The judgment of false religion, the purging of the earth of its rebels, the final call of salvation, Satan being vanquished from the earth, death to be destroyed, the curse lifted, and the kingdom to come. This action coincides with what Daniel prophetically saw in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. We read there, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. Note that. He came to the Ancient, that's the Father. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's where we are in Revelation 5. And then to him was given the scroll. What's it represent? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will not be destroyed. Weeping is now over. No more crying in heaven. No more weeping. Celebratory praise and worship are about to ensue. The scene is in heaven. Judgment is about to begin on earth. Jesus has now taken the position of judge. I conclude with this story. I love this story. I've shared it, I don't know how many times through the years, but it bears repeating. It's called Old Mina and the Lamb. And I cut out certain parts because it's kind of a long story, but I'll shorten it here. Irina Wenholtz left Moody Church in Chicago and went to Morocco, North Africa, to serve as a missionary among the Muslims. One morning, Irina heard a tapping at her door. Opening it, she saw Mina standing there with her stick. She was blind. She invited her in. What are you doing? Was Mina's blunt question. Here, God gave Irina unusual wisdom. I'm having my second breakfast, she replied. Two breakfasts? Our people hardly have enough for one breakfast, responded Mina to this remarkable statement. Well, Irina went on, I ate my first breakfast earlier. That was coffee and bread. That was for my body. But I am more than body, I am spirit too. So now I am having my spiritual breakfast. I am reading my holy book. Oh, you have a holy book? Is it as big as our Quran? Oh, yes, it's bigger. Does it have a lot of parts? Yes, it has 66 parts. Which part are you reading? I'm reading the last part. What is it called? It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I have nothing to do. I'll sit here and you read that part to me from beginning to end. Gulp. But she did. Irina read the whole book of Revelation to Mina in Arabic, of course, from right to left. Had Mina gone to sleep? Was she listening? When Irina reached the final amen, Mina asked a very astute question. It was not about the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, angels, or voices. Who is that lamb you read about in your book? She asked. Here was a poor, blind, uneducated woman who had caught the essential message of the book of Revelation. It's all about the Lamb. Some 28 times in the book, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Mine a sense that this was the key to the revelation. Irene explained to her that it is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Sometime later, Mina came again. "Read to me again about the Lamb," she replied. She requested. This time, Irene wanted to read from the Gospel of John. But no. Mina wanted the revelation once more. Mina shared that an event called the Big Feast, a Muslim festival commemorating Abraham's near sacrifice of his son, was coming soon. Mina said, "My husband will bring a lamb from his flock, sacrifice it. I'll put my hand in the blood, put it on my clothes and the walls of my room. The blood of my husband's lamb will carry me over into the next world." And she went away. A few days before the feast, Mina came again to Irina. "I've told my husband not to bother bringing a lamb from his flock for me," she said. "I've come to share your lamb." They knelt, and Mina herself became one of the lamb's flock. It's all about the Lamb. It's all about the Lamb. But the Lamb is about to assume the role of Lion. In his death, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his resurrection, he assumes the role of Lion as Lord over all. My question to you this morning is, who is he to you? Is he your Savior? Have you recognized him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He died for all of your sins. And when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." You can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus. That's why we call it grace. It's all what he has done. All we do is say, "Thank you, Jesus. I believe in you as my Savior." And that's not the end of the story. 3 days later, he rose again as Lord over all. We believe in him as our Savior and risen Lord. And when we do this, the Bible promises eternal life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lamb? Is he your Savior? Is he your risen Lord? Have you accepted him personally? The Bible says now is the accepted time. Come to him. Now is your opportunity. This is your time. We know where it's all going. Are you going to be there in heaven? Are you going to be there with the celebration that happens when he takes the scroll? I'm going to be there. I'm looking forward to it. Maybe today I'm going to be ushered off. Maybe you will be too. If you're a believer, we don't know when he's coming. But the Bible's clear. We need to be ready. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's stand and have our concluding song, and then I'll close in prayer.